Well, let us continue then this evening with our present studies in the attributes of God, these characteristics or properties by which he has made himself known to us. And in these attributes we have the self-disclosure and the self-description of God. These are not simply attributes or characteristics that men have imagined. We believe the Bible to be an inspired revelation and to be indeed an accurate revelation. And we also believe that while there are many parts of the Bible which are easily understood, in fact probably most of it is, there are those passages in the Bible which are hard to be understood. And there are parts of the Bible and the teaching of the Bible that we probably will never fully understand in this world. But that doesn't mean to say that they're not understandable. It just means that we don't understand them. And God understands everything that he says about himself and about the world according to the Scriptures. Now, we've been looking at a number of these attributes over the past number of months now. And we've seen that some are more readily understandable than others. The communicable attributes, for example, those moral characteristics of God, such as his love and compassion and even his wrath, these are immediately grasped by us. But there are those attributes of God which the theologians have traditionally called the incommunicable attributes, these are less easily grasped by us because we have nothing really to compare them with, and so to a large extent we don't fully grasp the full dimensions of what is being said. Last time we were looking, you might remember, at the unchangeableness of God. Everything else changes, the world is going to be rolled up, put away like someone putting off his clothes, but God remains the same. Well, we come to another of these incommunicable attributes this evening. I want to speak about the infinity of God. In this Psalm 147 at verse 5, we have this great statement: "Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite." Now, this psalm is one of the closing five psalms called the little Hallel. Each of these last five psalms begins with "Praise the Lord," "Hallelujah." And these psalms all give reasons as to why we should praise the Lord. And indeed, they also tell us, especially Psalm 150, tells us how it is exactly we're to praise the Lord. But this is the largest of these Hallel psalms. And it's a psalm that speaks of God's grace. He is the one who heals the broken heart and binds up the wounds, and so on. He builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. And then later on down through the psalm, we find that he is the God of nature, the God of providence, and the various seasons come and go according to his divine purpose and indeed his divine power. And so we're to praise the Lord because he has made himself known as a God who is near and a God at the same time who is in overall control. But in this verse 5, we have this statement that I want us to focus in on. This isn't the only place where the Scripture speaks of God as being an infinite God, but this verse is a verse which makes it very clear. It's in the midst of the praise of God, and it is reminding us that he is great in every way, great power, and then his understanding, his knowledge and wisdom, and the way he accomplishes his purposes in grace and in providence is infinite. It's beyond all comparison and ultimately, of course, beyond all understanding. And so I want us to think this evening of the infinity of God. And when I say that, I want to confess that I am not able to comprehend what this means and in its fullness, and neither are you, I'm sure. And this perhaps is the most difficult of all the attributes of God. There may be other attributes that you can think about that are more difficult to grasp, but Speaking for myself, I find this particular attribute of God the most difficult to understand. I just cannot begin to conceive of what infinity means. We know what the Bible says about it, but even when the Bible says what it has to say, we still don't really grasp the full magnitude of what the Bible is actually meaning. So we're going to look then at the infinity of God this evening. And we want to begin, of course, by trying as best we can to define terms. It's sometimes good, indeed it's always good, to look at the actual language that the Bible uses. And that, of course, points us in the right direction. And the Hebrew language that is expressed here in our English version as infinite is en mispar. And it means, literally that means without number. It means something that cannot be added up. It means something that has no telling. One of the scholars says it means something that has no tally. It is something that you cannot ever arrive at an answer by adding things together or subtracting and coming to an answer. It is something that is beyond all kinds of quantification, we might say. And that is what the word means. And you'll find that many, if not all, of the modern translations, they don't use the word infinite. They use a language such as beyond numbering or beyond boundary, for example, or without number. And these translations, of course, are accurate as to what the word, the expression, actually means. Because it means that God is unbounded. And when we think of, for example, how our catechisms describe God, God is a spirit infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, that particular attribute of infinite is right there in the forefront. Next to the spirituality of God, we have the infinity of God. And that means that everything about God is infinite. It's unbounded. And it can't be measured by the way that we measure every other thing. And that means that all the other attributes of God that we have been speaking about are unbounded. It means that God is not limited in his power. It means that he is not bounded in his love or his anger. There is no limit to his anger. There is no limit to his love. There is no limit to his patience. And when God breaks out in wrath against the sins of men, that doesn't mean to say for one moment that he has lost patience. It means that his purpose in delaying his punishment has been accomplished. And I'm saying that because some of the commentators, when they deal with God's wrath, for example, they say that God loses patience. Well, God never loses patience. God's purposes are accomplished. And once the iniquity of the Amorites is full, then the day for their judgment will come. But God never loses any of his attributes. He never declines or never adds in any aspect of his character. And so all of this is what these words mean when the scripture speaks of the infinity of God. It means that he cannot be added up to. And that is where the difficulty lies with us, because no matter how large something is in the realm of creation, ultimately you're going to come to an end of it. Creation is not infinite. It's not infinitely big, and it's not infinitely small. And there will come a time when, possibly, when the astronomers and people who study the heavens, they will be able to tell us exactly how many stars there are. At the present time, we don't know, but maybe we will know one day. And so on the great macrocosmic level, there are boundaries to what can be added up, and there are only so many stars, and there are no more than the stated number. And then at the small end, the microcosmic end, again, men can calculate how small the subatomic particles are. And they can give us, say, some sort of sizes. And when you read about these things, you find that they're so small as to be unimaginable. But nonetheless, they can quantify in numbers. They can tell us that an electron, for example, is such and such a size. And they will give to us that it is minus to the power of whatever it is. And they will tell us, well, that's the size it is. And so it's very, very small. It's beyond anything that we see in our ordinary life. But nonetheless, it's not infinite. And so when we come to this kind of statement that the Bible teaches us that God is infinite, we are entering into a realm of which we have no competence to make judgments. We can't even begin to imagine what infinity means. Because no matter how big the universe is, nonetheless it is still finite. And no matter how small the subatomic particles or whatever it is that makes up our universe, however small they are still within the realms of calculation. But God is beyond all calculation. There is just no way that we can quantify the dimensions or the existence of God. And of course, this means when we're thinking of God in relationship to time. For example, we think of his eternity. And this is God in relationship to time. But God is outside of time. God does not exist in time. Time exists in God. Time and space are created things. Infinity is beyond all these kinds of limitation. And when we think of God's immensity, for example, we think of God in relationship to space. And the Bible tells us that God does not exist within the cosmos. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. And the stars and all that ever we are ever going to see in this created order, it all exists within within the confines of God's great character. So you see the difficulty that we have when we're trying to identify the infinity of God. We have no comparison. And it means if this is a true understanding of what the Bible means by infinity, it means that God can never be less than what he is. Because if he is anything less than the infinite God who is described, then he must, by definition, be infinitely less than God. And if he is infinitely less than God, then he cannot be the God of the Bible. And he can't be more. You can't add to God. Because if you are to add to God, then you're adding to something, and there's no possibility of adding to God, because he is already as infinite as is possible for infinity to characterize him. So these are not just semantics, these are not just philosophical ideas, these are the best that human language can do when we come to consider the God of the Bible who identifies himself as Jehovah the Lord, who enters into communion with his creation, who speaks, who listens to us, who does things for us, yet all the time he remains the God who is in many ways the unknown God. And no matter how much we may study and learn and experience of his goodness or his grace or even his wrath, we still do not understand the full dimensions of what he is. And this is how we're to understand this great statement, the infinity of God. Now, when we're dealing with this kind of word, this kind of attribute of God, and indeed, in a sense, many of the other attributes of God, we've got to be very clear on something. These attributes of God, and a great deal about what God tells us about himself, these things are descriptions rather than definitions. As far as I know, and I could be wrong on this, but as far as I know, the clearest and, as far as I understand it, really the only definition that we have in the Bible concerning God is that God is a spirit. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria in John chapter 4. God is a spirit. And as far as I'm aware, that is the clearest and the only definitive a definition of God that we have in the Bible. And all the other things that God says about himself, they're not so much a description, they are not so much definitions of what God is, but they are descriptions of what God is like. For example, you have that great vision of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. Now we're told there by the prophet that he saw visions of God. And then at the end of the chapter, we're told, thus he saw the vision of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord. Now, what did Ezekiel see? Well, he tells us that he saw a storm coming out of the north. And then he tells us that he saw things that looked like wheels. And then he saw things that looked like creatures. And they had four faces and they had wings. And in some strange way, the storm and the wind and the creatures and the wheels, they all seemed to be mingling and working together. Wherever the creatures would go, the wheels would go. And then he tells us that he saw something that looked like a glorious brightness in the sky. It looked like a throne, and there was somebody sitting upon it. And he was looking very bright. And he had a rainbow. It was something that Ezekiel goes on to describe to us. But you remember how the prophet speaks of the vision of God. He says, it was like unto, I saw as it were like unto wheels. I saw something that looked like four beasts. And so what Ezekiel is telling us is, I saw visions of God. But then when he begins to actually describe what he saw, we're not getting visions of God. We're getting descriptions of things that resemble things that we're familiar with. Now, why does the prophet use that kind of language? Because there is nothing else that he can use to describe the majesty and the glory of God. When God reveals himself to men, and Ezekiel says, I saw God, and we accept at face value that he did see a manifestation of the glory of God. But it was like unto earthly things, wheels and beasts and thrones and brightness. In other words, the infinity of God cannot be described. And when the Lord says, I am that I am, he is not giving to us a definition of himself. He is giving to us rather a kind of description of continual existence. And in that great vision of the prophet Ezekiel, what we have is a picture of immense activity, immense vitality, movement, and harmony. What God does, he does with ability, and he does it with harmony. And he moves among his people, and he moves among the storms that come out of the north to destroy his people. And he does sit upon the throne. It's the same in the book of Revelation, where we have the throne and one sitting upon the throne. Well, God does not look like the Ancient of Days. He does not look like someone who has, as it were, a rainbow about his head. And yet, in the manifestation of himself, that is the way that he is described, because there's no other way to describe the immensity and the magnitude of God's glory and God's character, except by the most extravagant language that we can apply to earthly things. What is God like? Well, he's bright. But even that does not describe God in terms of definition. It's a description of how he appears to us. And this is the way we're to understand these attributes of God. And this is the way that many of the attributes of God are to be understood. When we're thinking of the infinity of God, you notice immediately this is a negative. What does infinite mean? It means not finite. The prefix in here means not. He is not finite. And all it means is the psalmist is saying his understanding is not limited. And you find that there's quite a number of the attributes of God, and they are given to us in this negative kind of way. For example, God is invisible. Now that simply means he's not visible. That's all it means. You can't see him. And then we're told that he is immortal. He is the immortal God. That means that he never dies. You and I are mortal. The everlasting hills are changing. Some are still rising. Apparently in the last 10 to 15 years, Mount Everest has risen by about 7 feet. So the people who study these things tell us. So everything is changeable. It's all in a state of flux, we might say. But God is immortal. He indeed never comes to an end. And then he is immutable. He never changes. We sometimes think of God in these terms, and we just say these words without really thinking of what these words mean. And then we read of how God is infallible. And that doesn't mean simply that he doesn't make mistakes. It means he can't make mistakes. Someone may be accurate most of the time, but occasionally they make mistakes. We all do. But God never makes mistakes. He cannot make a mistake. Everything he says is absolutely as it is in reality and accurately revealed to us. Things are as he says they are. And so many of God's attributes are in this negative way. And then there are these other attributes that we think about. Omnipresent. All present. And we don't know of anything else. There is nothing in creation that is all present. Even the very atoms of which we are made, they're not all present. There's one here, there's one there. There is nothing in more place than one, even though quantum mechanics will try to tell us that there are. But the point is, you see, God is everywhere present. Not part of him here and part of him there, but all of him is everywhere. And he is omniscient. He knows everything. You and I only know, as we're told things, as we read, as we study, as we hear, we have to learn things, and much of what we learn we very quickly forget. But God doesn't learn. He never needs to learn. He knows everything that can be known. And there is nothing that he doesn't know. And we can think of all these things. And his omnipotence. You and I, we speak of the omnipotence of God and the power of God. And that's one of the great attributes that we have in our doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He is able as well as willing to save his people from their sins. But he is all powerful. And he can bring people into heaven or cast them into a lost eternity with equal ease. And it is no problem. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. So all these attributes, and there are other attributes, of course, they're all pointed to the fact that we simply cannot describe, we cannot understand what God is like. But that doesn't mean that because we can't understand him fully, that doesn't mean we can't understand him at all. And the psalmist here, as we read through the psalm and all the psalms and all the Bible, it is quite evident that this God is not a God who is unknowable. He is very, very eminently knowable. He is the God who heals the broken in heart, and he binds up the wounds. He is the God who has said to us that as long as the earth remains, summer and winter, heat and cold, and autumns, and the seasons will come round, not just because that's the way that the world happens to be, but because he has made the world and controls the world in that particular way. This is how we're to understand. So God can be known. But nonetheless, when we are confronted with these tremendous attributes of infinity and eternity, these incommunicable attributes, we have to face the fact that we do not understand him fully. Now, I think there's a lesson in this for us, especially those of us who adhere to what we call confessional Christianity. And confessions are good things. Confessions and creeds are good things. I have signed my signature to certain confessions, and I do so cordially. And I have no intention of withdrawing my signature because I happen to believe what these confessions teach. But nonetheless, let us not be under any delusion that having read our confessions and said amen to them, that we therefore understand everything that these confessions teach concerning God. And I'm emphasizing that because I believe there's a terrible danger among Protestant Reformed Christians particularly that we have become far too cerebral, and that our theology is not so much a biblical theology but more a kind of creedal, almost as it were a scholastic theology. And I think the critics who have criticized Reformed Protestantism for being scholastic rather than emphasizing biblical theology, I think that they have a point. Because I happen to think that we have entered into a kind of scholasticism in our understanding. When we think of God, we just rattle off the catechism. We just rattle off the confession. And we think, well, that's it. Well, that's not it. A confession is not meant to be a full statement. It's only meant to be a guide. It's only a summary. It's only a servant. It's only something that points to a certain kind of presentation of biblical truth that is in harmony with what we agree with, and we agree together that this is what the Bible seems to teach on these different points. It is a very useful tool. A confession is a very useful tool for the administration of the church, for admitting men into office in the church and such like things. And so we do not in any way decry the need for confessions. And of course it is a good evangelistic tool. And all I'm saying is it is good for evangelism, it is good for edification, it is good for the administration of church courts and such like things. It is good for us to get a scaffolding into our head of what we believe and what God is not like, as well as believing what God is like. But having said it all, when we agree that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and so on, we still have to fall back with the recognition that we do not grasp him fully. And when God speaks to us in his word, he speaks to us, of course, for our salvation. But that does not mean he tells us every single thing about himself. He reveals himself to us sufficiently clearly that we will come to know that he is a merciful Savior, that he rules our lives, that all things do work together for good, and that he has the ability to see the end from the beginning, and the ability to accomplish the promises of salvation. But having understood that, we must never presume that we somehow or other have understood and pigeonholed what God is like. This is what false religions always do. This is what the Pharisees did. They thought that they had got God just in the pigeonhole of their own particular scheme of theology. And our Lord Jesus Christ had to come and to tell them as plain could be, they did not love God. They didn't know God. They had not entered into a living relationship with the great God of the Bible. And this means, of course, if God is infinite, it means that we've got to recognize ourselves as finite. Now, of course we do. We all say that we're finite. Everybody who ever thinks about it recognizes that. We all know that we're mortal. But nonetheless, in our fallen creatureness, we do tend to be puffed up. We do tend to think that we're more knowledgeable than we are. And sometimes as Christians, we do tend to think that we are more spiritual than we are. We tend to think that we're perhaps making more progress in the faith than in fact we are. Maybe we're not so progressive in the faith as we think. Maybe we're not so strong in the Lord. Maybe the fact that we have survived with our reputations intact and our characters relatively uncontaminated is simply because we've never been exposed to the temptations that afflict other people. And we've never known what a real temptation can be and such like things. And I'm simply saying that because there's a terrible danger that when we think about God, we'll think of one who, because he is so committed to our salvation and ensuring that we enter into the kingdom, that we will somehow or other regard him as being at our service, one that we perhaps can command to do this or that. And we get angry if he doesn't answer our prayers the way that we want. One that we can cajole, one that we can in some way coerce and manipulate. And I'm sure that all of us, if we are honest, will admit to having tried to manipulate God, because we have imagined that he is in fact less than he actually is in the Bible. And so when we're speaking of God's infinity, our place is to kneel down before him, as one of the worldly philosophers said, and I'm not supporting everything he said, but he did say this: when we read the Bible and it tells us what God is like, he tells us that a proper relationship to God is more suited to the worship in the temple than to theological discussions in the theological college. In other words, the response to God is not so much one of theological arguments as to who is right concerning the fine definitions of theological fine points and such like thing, but to fall down and to worship before this infinite, beyond all bounds, a person who has revealed himself to us as the God, the Lord, who is the God, who is to be praised. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good. And it may well be that we are reluctant to praise because we don't see the magnitudes of what he is telling us about himself, or perhaps we imagine that we are more advanced. And true praise, of course, comes when we recognize how great God is and how small and insignificant worms we are. And to be saved at all is to be saved by grace, and we contribute nothing to it. Not our tears or our prayers or our sighs or our earnestness, nothing like that is contributed. It is all to sheer the magnitudes of the sheer grace of this great God. And so here we have this picture of God's infinity. And we are dealing with a doctrine that is quite simply beyond our understanding. I do not know how to define or describe infinity. And if you know, then you're probably the only person in the whole wide world who knows how to define infinity. This is something that leaves us exhausted, however intellectually and spiritually sensitive we might be to what the Bible is saying concerning the great God of our salvation. But before we close, we have to emphasize this. This God is revealed to us. He is speaking to us. And he is speaking to us in a way that we can understand. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 14 something that is astonishing. And it is either a statement that is true, or it is the greatest a statement of self-magnification and megalomania that the world has ever known. He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, this is the infinite God speaking. This is Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, speaking. And yet he can say to his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So all the infinity, all the sheer magnitudes of God's existence are accurately, not fully, but accurately and sufficiently revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was angry with those in the temple, that is a reminder that God is angry with sinners. When he is patient and kind towards his people and to those who are out of the way, going about doing good, that is reminding us of what God is like. And is it not interesting, is it not most instructive indeed, that when the Apostle John reminds us in John chapter 1, that great statement, I quote it all the time, John chapter 1 verse 14, one of the greatest statements in the whole of the history of the world. "We beheld his glory. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We beheld his glory." Is it not instructive that when John is writing 60 years later and reminding us of what we beheld, he doesn't say we beheld his sufferings. Of course they beheld his sufferings. He doesn't say we beheld his humiliation. We beheld him poor and lonely and weak and tired. We beheld his glory, he says. What impressed the disciple John concerning the incarnate Word in the days of his deepest humility was the sheer glory and the truth, full of grace, full of truth. That was what came through. And no matter how humiliated and how weak Jesus might appear to be, as far as John is concerned, you cannot hide the glory and you cannot hide the real truth about Jesus, and you cannot in any way conceal the grace that fills him and overflows out of him. Out of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. So there are some attributes of God, we're glad to know about them. And the Bible tells them, and we've to search out the Scriptures in order to be strong and to be theologically accurate and not to be worshipping figments of our own imagination. But let us have the humility to recognize that there is much, much more to God than we will ever understand. And part of the glory of this great God to us is that in the eternity, he's going to reveal himself to us even more than we have ever known in this world. "We shall know," says Paul, "even as we are known." We see through a glass darkly in this world. But then there's going to come the time when the perfect comes, and we're going to see clearly. We're going to know him. Now, this doesn't mean to say we'll know all about God, because nobody knows about God but God. But nonetheless, we will know new dimensions about him. And the wonder of our salvation is this, that this great infinite God, he takes us up into the everlasting presence. He takes us into fellowship, and he shares his secrets with us, and he shares his eternal life with us. And in that sense, we become immortal. We become unchangeable, because we'll never fall into sin. And so there is a great, there's a whole galaxy of implications. But here we have the infinity of God. Our God is a great God. And there is no question, as we read through the Bible, Old and New Testaments combined together, to give this picture that as far as the writers of the Scripture were concerned, with the revelation that they had, the illumination of their minds, they were convinced God is great and he is beyond our understanding. And his knowledge, his understanding of things, it is infinite. It is without numbering. And this surely is something that we need to hold on to in this our generation. Because we are living in a world that is increasingly secular, where man is increasingly great, where God is increasingly small, where the stars are increasingly near and going to be numbered, where the atoms are increasingly analyzed and going to be brought before our purview, where everything is going to be understood, and we'll soon tell you all about it, men are saying. And this great God is telling us, you know nothing. There are things that belong to the reality of existence, and as long as we are fallen sinners, we're never going to grasp them. And when we become Christians, and when we enter into a state of grace, we begin to see. We don't see it fully, but we see it sufficiently, and we see it savingly, and we see the grace of God and the greatness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But always God is beyond, and he is above, simply because he is not bounded by that attribute that characterizes every single other thing. He is not bounded by finitude. He is beyond all time, all space, all understanding. He is beyond all our attempts to search him out. and he must reveal himself to us, and he has done so in the gospel and in the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he still is the infinite, the non-finite God. Well, these are some of the things we could say about it. May the good Lord bless his word to us.